And let us turn in the scriptures to the book of Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it's found in the prophet Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through to 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that it is milk and meat to our soul. It is our spiritual food. It is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold or silver. Your word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word burns within our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would purify our thoughts, that you would renew our minds, that you would clarify our vision, that you would enable us, Lord God, to know you better, to love you more, to follow you more faithfully and more effectively. Lord Jesus, we pray, speak to us through your word. We thank you that the word of God, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes that which you've sent it to accomplish. We pray, Lord God, that you'd accomplish your will through your word this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Frustration and dissatisfaction are the very first symptoms of a backslider. No matter how deeply hidden inside, there's this despondent recognition that we're missing out on the abundant life that Christ came to give. There's that uncomfortable realization that we're rejecting Christ's love. The backslider knows that he's out of touch with God, and that his once treasured relationship with the Lord has ceased. He's beginning to wonder if he'll ever again experience the joy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, the confidence of being in the center of God's will, the peace of mind that comes from knowing that everything is being worked out together for good, that inexpressible fulfillment of being in contact with and in union with Christ Jesus. What happened? How could anyone who had experienced God's perfect will settle for second best? How on earth could we have given up? Why did he give up and fall away from Jesus and settle for the world? Was it public opinion, peer pressure, social acceptance, group opinion that troubled you? Did you find the going too hard or the requirements too tough? Was the opposition too strong or the temptation too great? Why did you settle for less than God's best for you? It is a tragic fact that we are in the midst of a spiritual warfare, and in the Christian life there are many casualties. That is why the Lord Jesus taught us to follow in his footsteps. We do not find the devil's booby traps and landmines in the middle of God's pathway. But when we stray out of God's perfect will, we can expect all sorts of things to go wrong. If we are in God's will, if we are following in his steps, then we can weather the storms and the assaults with safety. It's because the very real danger of the enemy, of our souls, that the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 and 9 says that we are to watch out, for the devil prowls around like an angry lion looking for whom he may devour. He's looking for victims. He's looking for those that he can prey upon. And so we need to put on the whole armor of God. We've got to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace, putting on each piece with prayer. This is spiritual warfare. And notice, there's no provision made for our back. The Lord's not interested in retreat, and he hasn't provided any backplate for us, because we're not meant to put our back to the enemy. We're meant to attack. The best form of defense is attack. The Lord Jesus warned us we're in a spiritual war. There will be casualties. There is an enemy. He also warned us that those who receive the gospel in a superficial way and do not lay a solid foundation of full commitment will fall away. Some of the seed of the gospel good seed, but falls on hard ground. If seed is put on this brick ground here, it's not going to do a thing. If it goes amongst the stony ground, it's not going to do much either. If it falls amongst the thorns, it'll grow for a while, but the thorns will stifle it, as the cares and the worries of this life will. But only the seed that falls in good ground will produce a great harvest of righteousness, 10, 60, 100-fold. But those who don't lay a solid foundation, whose commitment goes very shallow, well, how can the roots survive? It wouldn't survive with a plant in a garden any more than can in our own heart. And so those who want the blessings and the benefits will not stay very long and pay the cost and make the sacrifices that is required in a Christian walk. And so, yes, we will expect some to only endure as long as it takes for the birds of the air to come and pick the seed off the stony ground. We can expect those with shallow roots not to survive long, and those who allow the thorns around will to choke any growth and any fruit. Jesus warned us that those who allow sin to remain in their lives and do not repent of it and root it out, just as the thorns choke the plants, these sins will undermine and strangle their spiritual lives. The Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set the captive free. He came to free us from the power of sin. Not just from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. This is full salvation. Not only justification, freed from the guilt of our sins, the penalty, but sanctification, freed from the power of sin as well, progressively made more in the light of the glory of Christ. And so we should expect victory on a regular basis, to grow deeper, to grow further, to grow deeper in our devotion, deeper in our understanding, to grow more effective in our service for the Lord. Now, the Bible also clearly warns of the dangers of being concerned with what others think of you. It is a trap. It is a snare to be worried about the opinions of others. The opinions of others, peer pressure, tempts us to compromise on principles and to follow their example instead of the Lord's example. We should not be following in the footsteps of the world. We shouldn't be getting our standards from Hollywood or from the fashion gurus or the perverts from Paris or any of the others who want to tell us what we should do, how we should think, what we should wear, what we should listen to. No. We must learn what pleases God, not what pleases men. Dual loyalties also undermine our devotion to the Lord. Whatever comes between ourselves and the Lord must be rooted out and it must be forsaken. If money or ambition or friends or material things or education or politics or our personal desires receives more attention and more importance than the Lord does, then we must choose who will be Lord of all. Either Jesus is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Now, all too often, the problem is that the backslider neglected a spiritual life. The Word of God is to our souls what food is to our bodies. A person who doesn't eat for a few weeks or months is going to die of starvation. You can survive, I'm told, something in the region of 3 to 4 weeks without food. You can survive 3 to 4 days without water. You can survive 3 to 4 minutes without air. We need food to survive, and the Bible is our food. But we need water, spiritual blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we need air, which is prayerful contact with God. If we do not pray, we will not survive as Christians. It is as important to us as exhaling and inhaling is for us. Exhaling, confession of sin. Inhaling, receiving of God's grace. We need to continually be expelling the bad air and bring in fresh, clean air for our lungs to survive, for our body to move, for our brain to work, for our body to function at all. We need food, we need water, we need air. And spiritually, we need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God, we need prayerful, daily, devotional contact with the Lord on a regular basis. People who don't eat, or who don't eat healthily, let's take it this way, if one just wants to live on junk food, we're going to get sick and unhealthy and have all kinds of other problems. So if we're going to live on the junk food of modern tele-evangelism, modern kind of Willow Creek, prayer of Jabez, superficial, materialistic, me-centered, bless me type of Christianity, well, of course, that's like as nutritious as McDonald's junk food. It may taste good, but it's not going to do one any kind of nutritional good. There's none of the vitamins, none of the protein, none of the healthy materials that we need. We need a bit of vegetables and carrots, and we need other sorts of food, milk, and meat We cannot just live on ice cream and chips and other sort of things which may taste good, but they're not healthy. And similarly, spiritually, we need the milk and the meat of the Word of God. We need sometimes the vegetables of obedience. We need the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We cannot just survive on the junk food of religious nonsense which permeates our culture. We can become a spiritual skeleton by neglecting regular, prayerful, obedient study of God's Word. Also, the place of prayer can be compared to the place of breathing in our physical lives. It is essential. Just as the man who stops breathing can expect to die, so the Christian who does not pray can expect to turn blue and turn to a rotting spiritual corpse within a few weeks. We should always pray and not give up. And then the Bible clearly records the failings of even some of God's greatest men. All of God's men in the Bible failed at some stage, fell away from some point in their life. Adam fell through disobedience. Israel fell through unbelief. Saul fell through stubbornness, one of the biggest shipwrecks in the Old Testament. Samson slept in the lap of his enemy. David, we should look at some of these men. David sinned. Samuel was on the lookout for a man. He's on the lookout for a king who came to the house of Jesse. They called the sons. There were eight sons, but Jesse just called seven of them because the youngest, well, he was only about 14 at the time. He is out looking for the sheep. Who would be interested in him? First came Eliab, powerful, very impressive, imposing in stature. Immediately, Samuel thought, surely this is the one that God has selected. But then the Lord made clear, no, his blessing, his anointing is not on him. And God's word came to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And they went through one after the other, Abinadab, and after him, Shammah. One after the other, they were all rejected. And finally, Samuel says, are these all thy children? No, but there still remains the youngest. He's out looking after sheep. Fetch him, says Samuel. In comes David with his auburn locks, with his friendly, attractive face, his boyish features, perhaps a harp in one hand, maybe a sling over his shoulder, perhaps a shepherd's staff in his hand, propped up against the wall as he comes in. Who would have thought that this is the one? But immediately along comes David, and the Lord makes it clear, this is the one. And he's described as a man after God's own heart. What an extraordinary thing to be described as a man after God's own heart. For the next 60 years, David features prominently in the history of Israel. He was great in character. He was great in achievement. He is great in his personality. David was a poet, a great poet. He is a great musician, a great warrior, a great king, a great administrator, a great planner, and a great builder. All Israel loved David. Saul even loved him before the demon of jealousy overtook him. Jonathan loved him. His soldiers loved him. And the Lord loved him as a man after his own heart. Do you know we know more about David than we do about any other Old Testament personality, even more than Moses? There are 14 chapters in the Bible devoted to Abraham, 14, father of our faith, 11 to Jacob, but there's 62 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to David, 62. We know more about David than any other Old Testament personality. A huge amount of the Bible is devoted to David. He's obviously very important. And we don't only learn about him from the 62 chapters of the Old Testament in Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. No, we also learn about him in the Psalms, because most of the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, the biggest book of the Bible, the middle book of the Bible, were written by David. So David and his prayers and his hymns continue to inspire our worship in the churches to this day. Now, by contrast, the king that he replaced, Saul was the greatest failure in the Old Testament. He was the first king over God's people. He had many great and admirable qualities. He had courage. He had magnanimity. He had humility. He could be affectionate. He could be zealous. He could be enthusiastic. At times, the Spirit of God overcame him, and he danced and he prophesied. Saul was an impressive king. You just have to read 1 Samuel 11, how he rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead, to see King Saul had a lot of promise. But he never surrendered his will to the purposes of God. And for that reason, he was rejected as the king of Israel. Saul's history is a tragic story of jealousy and murderous rage and violence. And he ended up even murdering God's priests and trying to kill his anointed, David. And then every now and then you get some pathetic tears of remorse and sorrow, like a few gleams of sunlight in the midst of a stormy day. And at length, Saul ends up killing himself with his own sword on the battlefield of Gilboa, the greatest shipwreck of the Old Testament. What a tragedy. The first king of Israel, a man who knew something of the Spirit of God in his life, and yet he utterly rejected God and ended up even going to a witch, the witch Vendor, for guidance. But he's replaced by David, the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. David, who kept my commandments, God said, who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my own eyes. There are many things in the life of David which you and I can find an example, because much of what he did was very pleasing to God. He went from being a shepherd to being a king. He wasn't only a king and a soldier and a warrior, but he was a poet and he was a worshiper at heart. David had preparation and trial for future usefulness in his early days. When he was looking after the sheep and no one was watching, he had encounters with the lion and the bear to test and train him to be the soldier and the king that God wants him to be one day. And one day when his great opportunity came, he happened to be visiting the army at the front to deliver food from his father to his brothers, and he hears this boastful challenge from Goliath, challenging the armies of God, blaspheming God himself. And David rallied to the occasion, and where not a man in Israel, from the king Saul all the way down through his impressive brothers, not a man would stand against Goliath, David, the little shepherd boy in his early teens, 14 or 15 at the most, he goes out and he takes down this hulking great big giant Goliath, and he wins the victory, and he becomes captain of the king's armies and ultimately becomes king himself. And in the midst of all this, you can see David being the king that God had appointed. And for several years at Hebron and then at Jerusalem, which he really founded, the city of David, he shows himself to be a great king. His sudden rise to power doesn't change his natural generosity or his magnanimity. He doesn't have hatred for the king who was treacherous and who tried to murder him. In fact, he laments the death of Saul in one of the most beautiful odes and poems ever composed, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And far from taking vengeance on the house of Saul, David tries to find out if there's anyone left of Saul's house so that he can show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. I mean, you can really see why God loved David. And all of his prosperity and success and good fortune didn't turn him into a tyrant, which he easily could have been. But you read these terrible words in 2 Samuel 11 that in the summer, at the time when kings go out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, he was normally in the forefront. He was normally out there fighting. But no, at the time when kings go off to war, one time he stayed home. And at the height of his fortune, the sunshine of his power and his fortune, his fame, one look at a beautiful woman washing herself on a housetop, and David was plunged into the pit of temptation. And this fall made him a beacon of warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before a fall. The beauty of Bathsheba and the power of a king became a trap and a temptation to David, and his sinless fall becomes an object lesson to all of history. How men act after they've yielded to temptation, how they've been wounded, and how they've been sifted by Satan, that's a supreme trial. And David is made immortal again by how wholeheartedly and thoroughly he repents. God waited for David to repent. He gave him months to repent. And then God sent the prophet, Nathan. And Nathan came with that sublime sermon about the rich man who slew the poor man's lamb and the guest who had come to visit him. And instead of taking from his huge flocks, he wants that one lamb that this poor man has, the only lamb he has. And he kills this lamb to provide a meal for the guest. And as the story is given about the rich man killing the poor man's lamb for the guest who'd come to visit, it was sort of like Hamlet's play within the play. And David's fierce anger rises within him, his righteous indignation, his sense of justice, and he is furious, and he says, "This cruel, wicked man deserves to die." He was speaking out against this cruel, hypothetical man of Nathan's sermon and parable. But then Nathan boldly says to him, You are the man. Thou art the man. Now, what does David do? He's a king. There's no checks and balances here. This is a time of autocracy, 100% total power embodied in the king. The king is the law. The law is the king. The king's word is law. He could have done like any other oriental monarch would have done, off with his head, and that would have been the end of Nathan. But he doesn't. Instead, he repents. And this is where you see, while David fell heavily, he repented wholeheartedly. He repents, and his repentance is so sincere, you cannot doubt it. We can read Psalm 51 to this day. There it is in the heart of the Psalms, one of the most wholehearted Psalms of repentance ever. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And Nathan proclaims God's forgiveness as soon as he's repented. And this is always true. God's forgiveness is wholehearted when our repentance is true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our iniquities. We read in 1 John 1 verse 9. So David, while he is a beacon light, like a lighthouse, warning all men against temptation, against sin, he's also a welcome cheering light, welcoming us to the harbor of forgiveness and salvation, calling us to repentance and to return to God. There is no sin so great, but God's grace is greater still. David had been forgiven, but notice, because the sin was so great, both as an individual and as a ruler of God's people, he had given occasion to the enemies of God to rejoice. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, we read in the scripture. And the scripture does not exaggerate. It says God was displeased. It doesn't sound too serious, but look at the consequences. The sword, Nathan tells him, will never depart from your house. God has forgiven your sin. He's put your sin away. But the sword will never depart from your house. You see, we can be forgiven our transgression, but the consequences can still remain. You can hammer a nail into your door or wall. You can pull it out. The nail's removed, but the scar remains. The sword doesn't depart from David's house from then on. First, the child of that sinful relationship dies. And then his beautiful daughter Tamar is defiled by her own half-brother Amon. And then the sword flashed again and Absalom murders Amon. And then Absalom rebels against David. And so much did David feel that he has been punished for his sins that when he was trapped in civil war because of his wicked, evil, treacherous son Absalom, and as he's heading out of the capital, fleeing the armies of Absalom, when one of these men comes along and starts to curse him, Shimei curses him as he flees the capital. One of David's officers says, "Let me cut off this mocker's head." And David says, "No, leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him to do so." He recognized, even at the time of defeat and retreat, this is God's doing. This is a consequence of my sin. And he would not take vengeance. As David said, "As for God, his way is perfect and all his ways are just." David is the man that we know more of than any other man in the Old Testament. He's got more space devoted to him in the Old Testament than anyone else. His example is, of course, very important. His zeal, his enthusiasm, his love for God. But it shows that beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. It doesn't matter how high we think we are, how good we are, how absolutely invulnerable we are to sin and temptation. Yes, others might, but I will not. But if someone like David could fall, then none of us should ever think that we are beyond the point of temptation. We need to put up hedges of protection. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be humble. We need to have very strong confidence in God and no confidence in ourselves. As for God, his ways are perfect and all his ways are just. But then think of the apostle that we know more about than any of the other apostles, the apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 speaks of the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. And the Apostle Peter is an example of one who had the trial of his faith. Christ transformed a man of clay into a man of stone. The name Peter didn't exist before Jesus gave it to Simon. Petros, Cephas. He gave him a name which means the stone. And so he took a man of clay and he turned him into a stone. And geologists tell us that most of the rock that now forms the surface of our earth was once clay. So human souls have the capacity under God's grace to become the kind of stone on which God can build, a living stone in his building. Peter was the one apostle about whom we know the most. He spoke more than all the rest. He asked more questions. He uttered more exclamations than all the others. He, more than everyone else, was instructed, exhorted, reprimanded, warned, and blessed by the Lord. Not only what Peter said, but what he did and the way in which he did it serve as a great example to us. Peter's a man of great impulse, of quick action. He salutes Jesus as the Son of God. On the stormy Sea of Galilee, he's the one who walks on the water towards Jesus. At the Last Supper, he protests that Jesus would never wash his feet. He's the one who, with such great boldness, pulls out a sword and strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest when they were trying to arrest Jesus. He's the one who struck the blow. He's the one who acted, who tried to do something. He was the one who had the vision granted him on the household top at Joppa to preach the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius. And so he opened the gates of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles as well. Peter was called to be an apostle of the Son of God. He won the victory in spite of one terrible, horrific failure and transgression before God. But God continued to use him. God uses failures and rebuilds him. You just think of that morning by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus, walking along the shore of the sea, saw two boats pulled up on the side of the shore. Four fishermen near them washing the nets. And he selected one of the boats. And which boat did he select? That of Andrew and Peter. And he asks them to push their boat out a little bit from the beach. And then, sitting in a boat, he taught the multitude who was pressing around him. This gave him a bit of space so that he could speak to the people clearer. And then after he had used it as his pulpit, he said, turns to Peter and he says, launch your boat out into the deep. Let down your nets. And Peter says, Master, we've been fishing all night. And we haven't caught anything. Then something must have made him say, nevertheless, Lord, at your word we will let down the nets. And so they go out and almost immediately they get such a haul of fish they cannot pull it and their nets start to break. They've got to call James over and John and they have to row over and they have to help with the other boat too. There's such a huge harvest of fish they could not even accommodate it in their one boat. Then what did Peter do? What's his first words? Master, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In this first meeting with Christ, Peter knew and confessed himself to be a sinful man. He understood his sinfulness. This conviction of sin, the sense of need of the presence of Christ, that is the key that opens all the doors to the treasures of the Christian life. I am continually astounded how many Christians are absolutely convinced that they are good people. All over the place. In fact, I've discovered that we even have people working at a mission who are sinless perfectionists who've never sinned or done anything wrong and everything they've done is right, according to their own written estimation of themselves. It's extraordinary how many people there are who can be within the sight and sound of God's law, hear God's standards, and yet esteem themselves to be absolutely 100% in compliance with God's law. Such people could easily be unregenerate, that they have no conviction of sin. There's something very dangerous about a person who doesn't see their own sin. There's no fault greater than to be aware of no faults. And so the Lord Jesus' presence immediately awakened in Peter the sense of, I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you. But then take that next great utterance of Peter. In the desert country around Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets come back to life. Some say John the Baptist. And Jesus turns and says, but who do you say that I am? And all the disciples are mute, dumb, silent. But as normal, the Apostle Peter steps out. He's the one who takes initiative. He speaks out and he says, in this greatest of all his confessions, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. It says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of Peter's conviction of his sinfulness and of his confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, the Son of God, he is building his church. Of course, Jesus is the only foundation for the church. The Roman Catholics seem to think that the Apostle Peter is the foundation, but that's not possible because he was Petros, a rock. Jesus is the rock. And there's no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ, we read in 1 Corinthians. Now, upon this rock, the truth expressed in Peter's confession, the church would be so firmly built that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, it's interesting that it's to the apostle Peter, who had already given expression of his great need of salvation, of his awareness of his own sinfulness, it is he who gets this revelation of who Jesus really is. And so it always is. Those who are most aware of their sinfulness, those who are most repentant, those who are most humble, are the most teachable, and they are the ones that God chooses to use. Peter's words and Peter's convictions constitute a rock on which our Christian faith is built. We are sinful people, but we have a mighty Savior as the eternal Son of God. We read of another time in John chapter 6 when many of the disciples went back and walked with Jesus no more, and they forsook him. And as they were forsaking him, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you also go away?" The apostle Peter steps forward and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words that give eternal life." He seems to have the thing to say at the right time. So to Peter fell the distinction of being the first to give expression to the preeminence of Christ and the indispensableness of his love and his power and of his words. "There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom shall we go?" Take that other time, which people sometimes laugh about as though it's something to be ashamed of, but actually it's something that puts the apostle in a very good light. Jesus fed the multitude. He had dismissed them. He had sent the disciples across the sea by boat. He had gone up the mountain to pray all night. And then a storm broke out in the Sea of Galilee. And in the fourth watch of the morning, which is the darkest hour just before dawn, the disciples still toiling and rowing, fearing that they're going to drown in the storm, fearing that Jesus had forgotten them, they see what they perceive to be a ghost walking over the water towards them. And then they hear the voice of the one they loved and knew so well. "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And the moment Peter heard that voice, his fears were gone. He said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter jumped out of the boat and he started to walk on the water. Now the fact is he did walk for a time on the water. And many sermons have been preached on this, and it's true that he, as he looked from, turned from the Lord and looked to the waves and the storm, he grew afraid and he started to sink. But he did walk on the water when he was looking to Christ. And no one else did that. But then, what was his prayer before he sank before the waves? "Lord, save me." And the Lord pulled him up out of the water. What an incredible thing. And so with all of this in the background, think then about the Last Supper. Peter's already made a statement like, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And then the Lord says, "If I cannot wash your feet, you will be none of mine." And he says, "Then don't only wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well." He was extravagant in his response. But in the midst of the supper, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon, behold." Notice he uses his old pre-Christian name, Simon. "Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that you may be sifted as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your strength will not fail you, your faith will not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen my brethren." And to that warning, Peter responded as you might have expected. "Lord, all the others might forsake you, but I wouldn't. I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison for you." And the Lord Jesus says, "The cock will not crow three times this day before you will deny that you even know me." And it's very significant that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he comes back and he finds his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, sleeping. He doesn't actually speak to James or John, but he speaks to Peter. "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldn't you keep watch for just 1 hour?" And so, when he's woken out of his guilty slumber, and he sees the people around Jesus arresting him, he immediately pulls out a sword and he strikes at one of the men trying to arrest Jesus. And he obviously was not aiming at the ear. But in the chaos and the darkness, he only gets the ear, whereas he no doubt was trying to get the whole head. But he acts. It's actually acting in the flesh. It's not what God wanted. It's not his timing. He's interfering with the plan of salvation. But we are often like that. We will often serve the Lord in our own flesh, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own power. We're not doing it in a prayerful way, in a spiritual way, with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're doing this in our own strength. And that's an easy thing to do. It shows zeal, but it's not obedience. And it's not productive. It doesn't help. And then we read that Peter followed from afar off. And again, people will say, in a critical way, he followed from afar off. But bear in mind, all the disciples forsook him. Jesus was forsaken by all of his disciples, but Peter followed from afar off. At least he followed, even though he was at a distance. And John followed later, but all the others forsook him. And he gets into the court of the high priest, and he starts to deny Jesus, even as he's warming his hands around the fire. Here we can see worldly company, being in the wrong crowd, warming himself by the fires of the world, and the person says, "Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you one of them? But you also speak with the accent of a Galilean. You must be one of his disciples. You are from Galilee. Your speech betrays you." And Peter finds himself denying Jesus before a little maid. This one who was so bold and so brave for Christ, willing to be the one standing up and fighting a whole army to defend him, now he becomes so cowardly, he even denies he knows Jesus before a little maid, a servant girl. And then out comes the Lord Jesus from the chamber. And the cock crows. And Jesus looks across the courtyard and looks straight into Peter, the scriptures. He looks into Peter. And he is so shaken, he goes and he weeps bitterly, in shame, in remorse, memory of the warning of Jesus, of his pride, of his self-confidence, of the look of wounded love, of the fact that the Lord could still love him despite the cruel and cowardly lie that he had just uttered, that he didn't know him. His courage had failed him. But the Lord Jesus had to remind him, "I'm going to pray for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you've been converted, strengthen your brethren." And this is what he does. And just think that the Lord restored Peter after him denying him at this horrible time in such a terrible way, betraying him. And yet, what does the Lord do? The angel of the resurrection goes and says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Singles out Peter as well, just in case anyone thought he's disqualified from being an apostle because he had denied he knew Jesus there. "Tell the disciples and Peter." And then later we read, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." He appeared specially to him. And then we have this other time in the end of the Gospel of John where seven men in the boat, weary and tired and disheartened after the whole night of fishing, catching nothing, the boat rising up and down in the sea, and as it comes to the shore, the mist rising from the lake, John looks and he says, "It's the Lord." And immediately Peter jumps out of the boat into the waves, and the boat's too slow for him. He plows through the waves and he gets wet and dripping onto the shore, and he's the first there to get to the Lord. You can still see the enthusiasms there. And Jesus starts to test him. Again, he uses not his Christian name, Peter, but he uses his pre-Christian name, Simon. "Simon, do you love me more than all of these?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he's asked three times. And Peter's grieved when he's asked the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he is told, "Feed my sheep." He is recommissioned by the Lord. He is accepted, he is recommissioned, and he is reinstated. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. We're all on trial. The Apostle Peter is not the only disciple of Jesus whom Satan has desired to sift as wheat. The devil's prowling around as an angry lion. He would very much like to sift you and I. The victory of the Apostle Peter is of eternal encouragement to every one of us. Everyone who's tried, everyone who's tempted, everyone who's discouraged. We may falter. We may fall. Just as Peter did. Just as David did. But if we've seen that look of Christ, if Christ has looked on us, then we know in our heart that we will rise again. The good man falls many times, but each time he gets up, a disaster destroys the wicked. We shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, as the Apostle Peter wrote in his epistle. And we can go through many other examples. Thomas doubting Jesus. Nevertheless, it's not God's practice to bayonet his wounded troops. We're in a spiritual warfare. Casualties are inevitable. The Lord has made provision for us to return and to be restored. The Word of God challenges us. When someone falls down, doesn't he get up? If someone misses the road, doesn't he turn back? Jeremiah 8 verse 4. In Luke 15, the Lord Jesus gives hope to all those suffering in a backslidden state through three precious parables. First is the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus says that if you're part of his flock and you go astray, become lost, he'll search for you. He will not rest until he's brought you back. You belong to him. He died for you. Even if there's 99, he'll leave them to look for the one lost sheep. He will not allow his sheep to go astray without finding them and bring them back. They will hear my voice. In the parable of the lost son, he tells how even the son who demanded everything his father intended to give to his inheritance when he dies, he demands it while his father's alive, which he had no right to. And he heads out and he wastes it on riotous living. And all of his friends disappear when all the money runs out. And he ends up feeding pigs in a pigsty. Not very good for a little Jewish boy anyway, considering pigs are meant to be completely unclean for the Jews. And there he is, feeding the pigs, and he realizes, even my father's servants eat better than this. Let me go back and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. But he's walking home when his father sees him from a long way off, and he runs to meet him, and he welcomes him, and he puts on him the best garment and a ring on his finger to show his position as sonship's reinstated. He throws a huge feast for him. You see, we are always welcome back in our father's house, no matter how much we have grieved him and dishonored and disobeyed him, because he loves us, and he will accept us back when we turn in repentance and start walking back to him. And then there's the parable of the lost coin, where the Lord Jesus said that you're precious to God. God loves you, and nothing, not even you, can change it. Just as this little old widow will sweep the whole house to find it, one coin that she's lost, to find it amongst the straw and the dust, God will look amongst the dirt to find us and bring us back to him if we are his. And the Bible verifies this. David repented of his sin. He returned to God to serve him the rest of his life. Peter was restored, and he served Jesus faithfully amongst the Jews, and he even went to Rome, and he died upside down on the cross, faithful to Jesus to the end. Thomas, who denied and doubted Jesus, he continued as an apostle, serving Jesus extensively throughout Persian India. He planted the gospel in India, and you can still find the Bar Thomas Church to this day near Madras. So how then can we return to the Lord? Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. This is God's SMS number. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. But the Lord calls you back to him and says, with deep love I will take you back. I will show you my love forever. So says the Lord who saves you. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me, said the Lord Jesus in John 6:37. Turn to the Lord and pray to him now that he is near. Let the wicked leave their way. Change their way of thinking. Let them turn to the Lord our God. He is merciful. He is quick to forgive, we read in the prophet Isaiah. If we want to return to the Lord Jesus, we need to pray. We need to open our Bibles. We need to pray Psalm 51. We need to mean every word of it. And we need to never be satisfied with anything less than God's best for us. We should not be satisfied with a lukewarm, half-hearted, wishy-washy following of the Lord. A worldly Christian has got to be the most miserable person of all. One foot in the world, one foot in the church, and it gets wider and wider. And they've got too much of the world to enjoy Christ. They've got too much of Christ to enjoy the world. If they were either hot or cold, they might be happy for a time. But to be a worldly Christian is a miserable, half-hearted, torn, horrible experience. Too much of the world to enjoy Christ, too much of Christ to enjoy the world. And so we will never be satisfied. We will never be at peace within ourselves until we do what we know is right. Turn from our sin. Turn from false friends. Turn from false brethren. Turn from worldliness. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Be wholeheartedly given to him. We cannot neglect the Bible and prayer. We cannot neglect the means of grace that the Lord has given. The Lord wants us to grow deeper in our knowledge of him, deeper in our devotion of him, deeper in our love for him. Just as we would not tolerate toothache without going to the dentist. Just as we wouldn't tolerate disease and sickness in our bodies, we should not tolerate it in our souls. We would not want to tolerate being starving in our bodies. We would seek food, and yet we allow our souls to starve for lack of the scriptures and lack of prayer. We would not want someone to suffocate us with a pillow and not let us breathe, and yet so often we neglect prayer for days on end. It is the way of spiritual suicide. We need to take the means of grace. We need air, we need water, and we need food to live. And so we need that spiritually as well. We need prayer. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would deepen our understanding and appreciation of your word in our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you'd mercifully and graciously reveal to us where we stand at this moment, that we would be right with you. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to understand those sins that we have committed, how we have violated your laws, that we would wholeheartedly repent and forsake these evils. We pray, Lord God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you may put within us a great hunger for the milk and meat of your word, a great panting for a real power of the Holy Spirit, the water of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. We pray, Lord God, that living waters would flow from with our innermost being. As the deer pants for the water, we pray that we would hunger after your presence and the reality of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you'd mercifully and graciously fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, deepen our relationship with you, free us from those things, those besetting sins, those worldly relationships that hold us back. Help us, Lord God, to be full out for you. We pray this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.